Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that is the absolute truth that never changes. And the issue in life is for us to orient and adjust to that reality as the reference for our life so that we can conduct it according to the absolute truth that relates to your integrity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark last time, we stopped in Mark 8:35, where Jesus is addressing the disciples along with the crowd regarding what it means to follow him. And if we back up to verse 34 to get a little context here, it says, and his disciples, and he said to them, basically, remember the context here is Peter rebuked Jesus because Jesus was now switching from the crown to the cross. In essence, the cross was always in view, but the mission had changed because of the negative volition of the Jews, and so the focus turned from his mission to the Jews, where he was to present himself as their Messiah and King, to the mission, the universal mission, that was always in the plan, that was always there. It was just a question of how things were going to play out. And so his focus then, had, again, because of their negative volition, and the fact that at this point, the mission of the Jews is set aside. Doesn't mean that, again, they can take advantage of the universal mission still, because the universal mission goes on, and as it turns out, it became the church age. So this is basically he's beginning to segue into that message. And his disciples, of course, didn't want to hear it. They didn't understand it. They had signed up for the kingdom. They didn't really know. They should have known, because it's in the doctrine about the cross, but that they didn't want to hear it. So Peter took him aside and rebuked him, and he's then referring to his disciples, or discussing, telling his disciples a story about what it's going to take for them to follow him. And the context of this is believers. Again, this passage is often used for unbelievers, and it does apply to that. But the words that are used here in the sequence really addresses believers more accurately. Not that it doesn't address unbelievers, it does. But more generally, or more specifically, because the context that this addresses believers. And remember, when we look at the Bible, we always have to look at the context to determine who's being addressed. And because that affects what you take from the story. And if you take this context in the view of an unbeliever, the person's lost, eternally lost. And that's fine, because that's true. But really what's going on here is the context of advancing in the plan of God and receiving what we would come to the church, the escrow blessings, or not. Whether you're advancing human good or divine good. And that really becomes the essence of the spiritual life. The test question for the believers in the church age really boils down to that. Are you going to function in divine good or human good? And the real difference between the two are the motivation for why you do what you do. What it is that causes you to do it. Because the believer and unbeliever do the same things. Basically, you have the same things to do. And the issue is, what is your motivation? And so that's what he's addressing here. So he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So here we see him promoting to the highest point the Word of God. It's Jesus, who is the Word, and the Word, which is the gospel. And of course, the Word addresses the whole sphere of God's relationship with mankind. So Jesus is describing the dynamics of the Christian life as the power of the Spirit producing divine good through the application of doctrine, and that human viewpoint and human good must be rejected, because that's the context. Remember, the human viewpoint was, no, Jesus, we can't have you go to the cross. And Jesus is saying, yes, I am going to the cross. I have to go to the cross. It's in the decree. The process starts with faith in Christ alone. The one who decides to maintain a self-centered life in this world by rejecting the person of Christ will ultimately lose his life. So there's your unbeliever application. Conversely, a person who will lose or give over or deny himself his life, even literally, if necessary, in loyalty to Jesus and the gospel by accepting him and his word, will preserve it forever. So again, you move into that eternal reality with your relationship with Jesus Christ. And in essence, it's all about a relationship with God's Word, either the person of God's Word or the doctrine, in one case or the other. And really, in the end, the only thing that matters is your relationship with that. You know, that is the coin of the realm for the eternal state, is the connection with the Word of God. So that's really the most important thing going on. Nothing else is more important. And of course, what Satan attempts to do is he attempts to obfuscate that reality and make the case where, well, we shouldn't have to go to the lake of fire because we rejected you. And they're trying to make he tries to obfuscate the absolute truth of the Word. Of course, and we live in a time of probation where God is permitting that lie to be promoted. But the believer's job is to differentiate and to, for himself, make the decision. Now, again, we don't judge others. They make their own decision. We live in a time of freedom. And, or at least that's God's plan. God's plan is we live in a time of freedom. And we're not to coerce others. Because when we do that, we become just like Satan. That's the problem. Coercion does not come into play. We lay the data out there. People are free to accept it or reject it. And we let it go. And individually, we must choose to follow Jesus or not. And that's an individual choice that we each make. So again, we can take truth of Christianity and turn it to a religious system by forcing or attempting to force people to do things through systems of guilt, etc. See, that's where we don't go. So we simply lay it out there and let it go. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So Jesus in his words, let's see here, the process starts with faithful in Christ. The one who decides to maintain a self-centered life in this world by rejecting the person of Christ will ultimately lose his life. And conversely, a person who will lose or give over or deny himself his life will literally, even literally, which means you become a martyr in that case, if necessary, in loyalty to Jesus and the gospel by accepting him and his word will actually preserve it forever. So again, you can't lose your life once you're in union with Christ. Jesus and his word are more important than physical life is. Now, this is a concept that the Pharisees did not understand and the disciples had trouble with. This is why Peter took him aside. Of course, remember, when he rebuked Peter, he did it in the view of, rather than doing it in private. See, Peter took him aside privately, which is normally how you would do a rebuke. But then Jesus wheels around and rebukes Peter in the presence of the disciples, which is not normally how you would do a rebuke. But he was doing it because they were all involved. It's also a concept that emotional or legalistic or religious believers in our country today do not understand. So they fall for the deception of Satan, aka progressive propaganda. See, the real issue in our life, in our country today, is the same one we have in Jesus' state. You have the alleged progressives, which are the Pharisees in the context. And you have the truth, the standard of reference from God's Word. And the Pharisees are emotional, which is why they end up committing murder. And emotional sins will often propagate you to a point where you do that. So, and we see that happening in our country right now. I mean, who is vituperous against people with standards? Well, you just got to turn on the news and you'll see them. It's not the Christians who are, I mean, there are some, and that's wrong too. I mean, you got to realize, we have to stand for the truth and hold our ground, and that's it. That's our job. Our job is not to go on offense, except with the Word. The Word, we don't back down on the Word. That's it. That's the end of our job. So our message is the it, and that's where it stops. So, and that's what we have to do. That's hard to do sometimes. But see, we can become great crusaders if we're not careful, as happened many times in Europe. And it wasn't their job to go, quote, liberate, unquote, Palestine. Okay, that wasn't their job. Now, was it their job to defend their shores against the intruders? Yes. That was perfectly legitimate. People like Charles Martel were involved with that. But to go beyond that is not the mission. Because those folks are allowed to be in their locked-in negative volition. That's God permits that to occur. And they had their chance. You've got to realize the areas of this world who are succumbing to the propaganda of the dark side, once had the doctrine, without exception, because the truth comes first. So the truth has propagated itself around these places and has been summarily rejected over time, just like it's being rejected here. So what's the next step for us in this country is negative volition, pervasive negative volition, and, I mean, who knows if that will be changed. I don't think it's hardly ever happened. I mean, about the only case, there's only doctrinal case where you see really it happen from the Word of God is Nineveh. I mean, really, and there's not a lot said about that. They made a change. The Assyrian people, a Gentile nation. In other words, brief adjustments in Israel over history, but nothing that lasted. And even Nineveh didn't last. Eventually Assyria was destroyed. God used Assyria to discipline Israel in the first invasion and took out the northern kingdom with them. But then they went totally negative as well, and then they were toasted. They were destroyed. So the problem is that we all end up failing if we don't stay rooted in truth. So God's Word, the point here is that God's Word is more important than anything else. God's Word is the issue. Now, we don't attack people over that. We don't become, it's not our job to be a crusader. But that is our position. The progressives don't get this. They don't get this. I mean, if you want to, in fact, if you want to view it, that is the real issue. They'll say, well, what if? Well, there is no what if. There's a lake of fire. Okay, that's the difference. Or if you're a believer, censure at the judgment seat of Christ. So the Word is the Word, and it doesn't stand. It's immutable. So we stand in the Word and defend our turf. That's it. Nothing more. As salvation followers of Jesus become co-heirs with Christ and have eternal life with God forever. But to receive the maximum benefit of our position in union with Christ, we must lose our good. This is what he's talking about. Losing our good before we can receive God's good. And that's also a good concept to understand. People will hold on to what they think is good. It's really self-righteousness, because there's really no truth. It's their generated good. In other words, it's something they're doing to be good. We don't do to be good. We orient to the Word of God to be good. And then from that comes production. But the doing is a detail. The issue is what's going on in your thinking. Why did you do it? That's the question that always has to be answered. And again, if you look at the end game, when they get the great white throne, what is brought up? All unbelievers are resurrected and judged from the good works. Okay, so they got this huge catalog of good works that they did, and it's insufficient. Because why? They were in the wrong place. Nothing they could do that was good. And again, the battle is what? Good against good. Now, human good is ultimately evil, but it's not necessarily sin. That's the thing. It's to differentiate this is very, it's very difficult. And it looks good to the natural man. That's the thing. It's sentimental. It's sentimental. It's just like Peter in his statement with Jesus. Perish the thought that you should go to the cross. Well, yeah, if I don't go to the cross, you're a dead man. Okay? I mean, that's kind of where that goes. This is the process of catabolism and anabolism, where you have to let go, and then God builds in. So we have to, our faith is involved with this entire process. In fact, we have to have the doctrine in our soul to trust God as we let go. We have to, the doctrine gives you the confidence to do that. The tearing down of human good and replacing it with divine good. And Paul describes this in Galatians 2. He says, For through the law I died to the law. Well, what was the law? It was a standard of reference for righteousness for Israel. That's what it was. And Paul says, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Okay, so what was the law in this case? Well, it was an impediment. Not that the law was unrighteous, it was righteousness, but the problem is his application of the law, his function under the law was self-righteous arrogance, which is why he proceeded to murder Christians. So he was misusing the law as a standard of reference for self-righteousness, and it wasn't righteousness. it was evil. And in some cases, sin. He goes on to say, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, that's, of course, in time, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he basically recognizes that his own energy of the flesh production is worthless. And we talked about that last time. And he goes on to say in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. See, he understood the cross. Now, at this point in our discussion in Mark, remember, Paul's writing way after the fact. So he has the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, and he has the benefit of God the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling him. He has all that power. He has the disclosure from God. So he's viewing back. The disciples are in real time, and they're having problems. And that's why they did what they did. So they were pursuing human good rather than allowing Jesus, or wanting Jesus. Again, they eventually got up to speed. Verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Here Jesus is saying, in effect, that he has to go to the cross, because without it, even if people could gain the whole world, they would still lose their soul. Now, of course, Jesus actually could obtain the whole world. The offer was made to him. And I'm sure the offer was still open because the cross hadn't happened yet. I mean, Satan was constantly addressing him and harassing him through the people, through the Pharisees, and probably directly. We don't have any idea of the intensity of the adversity he was facing. But nonetheless, he was in a position to actually gain the whole world. We can try to. We won't. Some have tried, and some have... People have basically conquered the known world, quote-unquote. So people like Alexander the Great that dies, they say recently that he was poisoned, you know, at 30 or so. You know, so what did that gain him? Not much. So the point is, to acquire the whole world is not something that we can actually do. And even if we could, it's not going to benefit us, minus our relationship with the Word of God. So the expected response to Jesus' question is nothing. He's saying that no soul can be saved unless I go to the cross, and even if Jesus chose to gain the world without the cross, it would have been no benefit. Because everyone would be lost, and if anyone else chose to gain the world, or chooses to gain the world, without believing in Jesus, they're also lost, and they really have nothing. Now, they may have a whole lot of stuff in the present age, that in the end they have nothing, because when they die, they're going to the lake of fire eventually. And that's really not that's not really helping you out much. This would be the unintended consequences of Jesus complying with emotional sentimentality of Peter's human good and his satanic thinking. Remember, Satan invented the story. We saw that in Matthew 4. So Peter's simply parroting Satan out of human sentimentality. The same is true for the believers who choose the world rather than Jesus and his word. And we have a lot of that going on today. People don't understand the Word of God and the fact that it doesn't change, and so they compromise. What sounds good, it looks good, maybe, but there's unintended consequences here that are really bad and not beneficial at all, period. I mean, our world is full of this, and there's a lot of believers involved with these crusades. It's not just unbelievers. I mean, there's too many believers involved with it. That's the problem. Because remember, it's as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. The unbelievers aren't even in the picture here. They're in the stands, or worse. They're just not in the view. It's what the believers are doing that's the issue. It's for the righteous. That's the principle we learned from Lot and Abraham. For the righteous. And in the process, it came to the point where, you know, you had Lot and his extended family. If they had been righteous in Sodom, the city as a plain would have been saved. I mean, 8 people or so, not many. I mean, Lot, his wife and his daughters and their husbands. That was it. That was the number that it boiled down to. No one else was even in the game. It was just those people. And they weren't. 3 of them kind of were. 3 of them got delivered. Verse 37. For what if will a man give in exchange for his soul? What a man, the only exchange for human soul has already been provided. See, this isn't something you have any control over. God's provision of the cross is what provided this. Second, that's why, of course, this is why it's faith alone and Christ alone. The only plan, the only sufficient provision for God, for your soul, is the work of Christ on the cross. And, of course, that goes back to what? The integrity of God. I mean, people chafe on that idea that it is only by one name by which anyone can be saved, but then they fail to recognize, or they don't know, or they disregard it, or they don't want to know, that God is calling the shots here. And the shots are according to His plan and His perfect, and His plan and His perfection, and they require compatibility with His impeccability. So, that's why the plan is what it is. God came up with a plan where we have substitution. And that's what we have here. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become, by means of faith alone, the righteousness of God in Him. See, that's one of the consequences of believing. You receive the coin of the realm. You receive the righteousness associated with the Word. Not because you're good, but because you accepted God's solution. That's it. Nothing more. And at that point, you may just be a filthy dirtbag experientially. You may be totally nuts, crazy, insane. You may not have a clue. It's like the leper. And why is the leper story so good or so poignant in the Gospels? Because the lepers were outcasts. You know, they couldn't come into the city. The first thing a leper had to do, and we went through this story about that. First thing a leper had to do when he was demonstrably healed was to go to the high priest, or the priesthood at least, and be certified as being healed. And they could not carry on within the city and within the community until that occurred. So they were ceremonially unclean. And really unclean too. I mean, I think leprosy is contagious. So nonetheless, that was a system of quarantine that God had established in Israel for a good purpose. But the process was not easy. We talked about this. There's only a few cases in the Word of God where leprosy is demonstrated as being healed. Naaman is one of them. And he chafed at what he was told. I mean, he asked Elisha, what do I got to do? And he said, well, go bathe in the Jordan River. And Naaman says, we don't have rivers in our town, our city, our country, where they aren't cleaner than that. And his servant says, hello, Naaman, you asked him, he gave you an answer, and you're too arrogant to go do it? There was only one way, okay? It was go bathe in the Jordan River. I don't care how muddy it is. And he went and did it, and of course he was healed. So, I mean, that's it's not any different, really. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Elisha, in Naaman's case, it's a perfect example of there was one path. You could go bathe all day long in the nice, clean rivers in Syria, but if you don't go bathe in the Jordan, you're still going to have leprosy. There was only one way. Same here. Our sins are such that they're only one way. John 3:16 is the passage that people reference mostly. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish. And then, of course, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, this is integrity love, remember. It's not because God had a personal relationship with us at the time, because He didn't. Not because of Him, it was because of us. We're the ones that ran. It wasn't God who ran. When God came into the garden in the cool of the day, who was hiding? It wasn't God. It was mankind. Seminally, mankind. In Adam and a woman. So we're the ones that separate ourselves from God. And that's what happens now. If we are separated from God in whatever such category of death that is, and again, there's different words for death, and remember, death means separation. That's an important thing we got to have in our heads. Spiritual death simply means you're separated from God positionally. You have no relationship with it. Then you have, believers can be carnally death. Okay. Or that means that they're functioning in the old sin nature. So they're still saved and going to heaven and all that stuff, but their thinking is totally disconnected from God, and they're not listening. So they've separated themselves from God. Not like God has separated himself him from them. No. No, no. God doesn't leave you. However, you leave God. Well, we do. I mean, we all do on occasion. Anytime we sin, we do that. That's the consequences of it. We separate ourselves. The answer is that he can't give anything because the only way to the price could be paid was the cross. And of course, Jesus paid that price at the cross. Remember, he wept and sweat blood in the garden, asking the Father, if it's possible that this cup pass from me. Is there any other way? And the unstated answer was no. The word is more important than you. That's the way you could view that. My decree stands. You have to go through the process. There were no shortcuts. And I said last time that their shortcuts are spiritually, at least, where shortcuts are a dead end. They don't get you where you want to go. And you can sometimes fool other people, but you can't ever fool God. The cross excludes all human good. To gain the whole world is to make all that profit is not enough, because it was at best human good accomplished in the energy of the flesh under the control of the old sin nature. See, that's the problem. It's not that the works themselves were not good. In other words, it's not that they didn't benefit others. They did. That wasn't the point. The motivation was wrong. So as a result, they don't stand. They have no basis. It's positional. There is no righteousness obtained through the energy of the flesh that is pleasing to God, so there's nothing man can give in exchange for his soul. See, we have absolutely nothing. I mean, we use the analogy of the dead person. A dead person can do nothing. You can go out into the cemeteries and yell and scream at the tombstones and tell people to get up and do X or Y or Z, but they aren't going to do it. They're not able. And in a spiritual sense, that's exactly where we stand, minus salvation. And once we're in the royal family, once we're saved, then we have potential. But we can still say no. Again, God's a gentleman. He always lets us have freedom. I mean, if there's any one thing that God is for, it's freedom. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, the things that matter in life come from the word. Everything you want accrues from the word of God. Why? Capacity. It's all tied to capacity. God's word establishes capacity, which then creates the intended or the desired outcomes. And you can try to do things another way, but it ain't happening. Why? If it were to happen, except for very temporarily, where God's allowing it to happen in order to fool people, which he does, then God would be not denying himself. And he doesn't do that. In the end, everything will be brought into conformance to perfect integrity. And that's something we always have to remember. Remember, David, if you go back and read the Psalms, he said, you know, I looked at the first people in the world who were being prospered. The wicked. Why do the wicked prosper? But then I went to the temple, and I realized why. That they were temporarily being prospered, but in the end they were going to be destroyed. Well, that's the essence of probation. That's where we're at. See, this is the big issue going on right now is the allegation by the fallen angels that God is unfair. And we take up the chorus when we tell God he's unfair for whatever reason. So, but God's not unfair. He's perfect. He not only did that, he did everything. I mean, Romans 9 tells us all about this. He said, what else can I do for these people? I can't do anything else for them. I did everything. But they don't want to hear about it. They rejected me. But I mean, that's integrity love. That's God's love reaching out for us. Which is the only way it can happen, because he's the only one that can fix it. We can't fix it. All of our righteous deeds are evil, or filthy rags is what it refers to. Basically, they accomplish nothing. They're not beneficial. They're useless, and that's the point here. So the only way to be saved is by faith alone in Christ alone. We see that in Acts 16:31 and John 3:16. Those are passages we commonly reference for that because they're succinct. And they tell us what we need to know. You could also go to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, those kinds of passages. It described that Jesus is the reason. And 1 Corinthians 15, it has the entire package there, that he went to the cross, he was buried and resurrected. And that whole package is really what you've got to know, really. Because the resurrection was the validation that the cross was sufficient. Because the jury was out for 3 days and three nights. Well, it wasn't. The doctrine says it was going to happen. But, you know, during the time frame it happened, the jury was technically out, I guess you could say. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes to the glory of his Father with his own holy angels. Now, this word shame is interesting. This is a word that's talked to believers. Unbelievers aren't ashamed. They don't give a rip. Okay? You've got to have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ to have shame. In other words, you have to care. Unbelievers don't care. They're walking. The Pharisees, they basically blew them off. And it was mutual. He blew them off, too, because of their negative volition. So, but they weren't invested in Jesus. That was the problem. They rejected him, so they weren't invested in him. Whereas the disciples and the crowd was invested in Jesus. So who can have shame? The people who are invested. Why would they be shamed? There's something you're going to do that violates our sensibilities. Ooh, that's what's going on here. That's why Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Perish the thought, Lord, you can't do that. You see, that's what he's doing. So, again, this whole thing discusses believers. Believers. Unbelievers don't give a rip. They're not even in a view. They say they have no investment in Jesus. The word translated ashamed is the Greek word epashunomai. That also has a sense of being disillusioned. That's an important concept. Because that was Peter and the disciples. Disillusioned. We had expectations, Lord. We are going to be the bosses in the new kingdom. And now you're doing what? You're going to die? Well, how does that help us? I mean, that's what's going on. They had unrealistic expectations. Well, but why is that? Well, they didn't read the whole story. I mean, it's all the data was in there. It's in the Tanakh. It was their fault they didn't know it. And Jesus is just bringing it out and clearly showing them what's there. Peter and the disciples are disillusioned by Jesus' discussion of the cross, his destiny, even though they should have known it from the Tanakh. It was their job to know it. I mean, Isaiah 53 is one passage that discusses it. It's not the only one. That's the thing. These guys had unrealistic expectations. The cross is going to come into view anyway because the problem that was being dealt with by Jesus' mission to the earth was the divine problem with mankind's fall and his remedy, which was the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus, which required the cross. So that was going to happen regardless, whether they saw it or not. Of course, it would happen differently if the Jews had accepted him. The order of things would have been a little different, most likely, but he would have still gone there. The disciples who are in Jesus' audience are believers, so they are eternally saved, so the issue in this passage is not salvation. It's the spiritual life or the production of divine good rather than human good. Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation are believers who reject divine good and cave into the pressures of Satan's cosmic system and fall for his deceitful propaganda of doing human good. Which is why Peter became the mouth for Satan. Which is why Jesus turned and says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. It wasn't like Peter was Satan, but he sounded like him. So what was in his thinking? Your thoughts are not the thoughts of God. Okay? And it's not like Peter wasn't wanting good. Peter was trying to spare Jesus from the cross. Of course, he didn't have the capacity to do that. But in his do-gooderism, he thought he would try to do that. The adulterous and sinful generation is the generation that has rejected Jesus Christ and his word and given itself over to the idolatry of satanic viewpoint. See, that's the big sin we have in our country today. Well, the world, really, is completely caught up in this idolatry of Satan. Self-worshipping. That is the issue. And self-worshipping, then you have your own viewpoint and you think that's what's got to stand. This is the case with Jesus' generation because of their rejection of him as their Messiah, and he had just switched from teaching plan A to plan B. And of course, that was the transition from the kingdom and the king to the cross. Our generation is just like this one, the one Jesus lived in. In fact, there really isn't any difference, in my opinion. I mean, I've been thinking about this, and I don't know if I've mentioned this yet or not, but, and this is, again, speculation, so this isn't doctrine. But I believe that as was the nation Israel during Jesus' age, when they rejected him, so is the church age with the United States and the church's rejection of him, the nation's rejection of him. Not that the church rejection, but you know, people, believers, are rejecting him. It's not because, not positionally, they're believers, but they're not listening. Because if you look at the United States, the basis for the foundation of our nation was the Word of God and the freedom that comes from that. No other country in the church age has had that status quo from the get-go. If you look at the way the client nations propagated across Europe, they always came into a place where there was an existing hierarchy, an existing government. I mean, SPQR, there was an existing government. Now, I'm not saying they weren't blessed by God. They were, hugely. But as it propagated, you know, France, Germany, Netherlands, England, all that, you know, those, all the turns. And eventually it shows up over here. This nation was founded without any of that stuff. That's why they came here. And now what were we doing? We're establishing a king. Woo-hoo! You fools! And why are they doing that? No doctrine. Okay? So, we are in a position where we are equally culpable, in my view, as the Jews of Jesus' generation. And this nation may well be the last hope. Now, we don't know. God knows. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it is. Because there has never been a nation so formed as this one was. And you can go back and read the documents, the founders' documents, even in the Gettysburg Address, where this nation was established on principles from the Word of God. Now, again, we're not a Christian nation, but we are a free nation because the people that established the nation established it in the freedom of the Word. And when we lose the integrity and the virtue which we have lost the integrity and virtue that maintains the nation. End of story. You wonder why they're legalizing drugs? They're trying to enslave the people. Now, the people are saying bring it on, but they're idiots. Doctrineless fools. Okay. And the more drugged up they can get the people, the more they can control them. And that's precisely what's going on. I don't want to hear that, but that is what's going on. It's human good. Evil. So, that's into my rant for the moment. So, our generation is just like the one Jesus lived in. The idolatry of our generation is self-absorption. Self-absorption is the same sin of idolatry that Jesus invented. And we see this in Isaiah 14. Now, this is the original sin. Original, right here. This is it. You said in your heart, I mean, it wasn't even overt, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God and sit upon the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That was the original sin, right there. It was conceived in his heart. And from that came everything else. And that's exactly the way it works with us. And our nation is self-absorbed to a level that is beyond imagination. And it's not just our nation, really, it's the whole world. But we're responsible. We're culpable. We should know better. We had the truth. We still do, but we're rejecting it. Or should I say, we have rejected it. And that's the sin right there. Self-absorption. Believers, while irrevocably saved, become ashamed of Jesus and His Word because of their emotional sentiment. And they are offended by what He does and what His Word says, with the result that they cave into the satanic human viewpoint of the evil generation. See, people succumb to, oh, that sounds good. It's going to help those people. Well, no, it's not. It's going to destroy the nation. Principle is more important than people. That the progressives don't get that. They're always going to say, well, it's going to save them. Well, no, it's not. It's going to destroy the only people that can potentially lead them away from their evil. Okay, that's the thing. And, of course, that's what Satan wants. Satan wants the whole world completely engulfed in his evil. And that is the essence of the tribulation, when you get right down to it. You know, when the church is removed from the planet, then Satan is permitted to go full blast into his human good evil, which is what he proceeds to do. I mean, you are the restrainers of that point. Now, we don't know exactly how things are going to go to get there and how bad it gets during the church age, but it's going to get plenty bad, I'm sure, to the point where the whole world is locked in negative. And then for Romans 1, God gives them over. And if that isn't what's happening now, I can't much say that it is. What else is it? We're being given over to a reprobate mind. Okay, that's what's happening. And this nation that Jesus was addressing here was in the exact same situation. Remember, they had 40 years after this. 40. To make an adjustment, and it wasn't going to happen. God just in His grace extended His, you know, God always works with grace. So He gives people more time than they possibly could use to make the adjustment. It was over. I mean, it was done here. He still gave them a chance, and of course there were lots of people in that generation that ended up becoming part of the church. But the nation was over. It was just a matter of time. The handwriting was on the wall. It just hadn't been, the plug just hadn't been pulled yet. These believers will not be rewarded when Jesus returns in glory and with the holy angels. So again, in the context here, we have Jewish viewpoints. Because remember, the evaluation of the Jewish people happens when Jesus returns. We get raptured out of here. Exit resurrection, harpazo. It's different. Again, it's a different. It's different in the timeline. The time, but the essence is the same. You're still evaluating. This will be the case in many believers in our generation because of their negative volition to truth that results in emotional sentimentality and human good. So this brings us to the doctrine of shame. So we're going to take a brief side trip here. The shame of the believer who fails to receive the conveyance of their escrow at the evaluation when Jesus returns. Remember, per Ephesians 1, God has laid up the blessings for us before we are elected. Now remember, election applies only to believers. But before the election, the provision was established. So God put aside, and we've referred, that's why it's called an escrow. Because it's not all conveyed at once. It's conveyed incrementally. We don't have capacity to receive it all at once, is the point. So, It's held in what we refer to as an escrow account until such time as capacity is developed or created by God in His Word, and then it's conveyed at the appropriate time. So during our life in time, we receive a conveyance from the escrow as we proceed through it. As believers, provided, of course, our thinking aligns with our position. You know, that's the big 24th $24,000 question is, does that ever happen? That it should. And when it does, the escrow is conveyed incrementally. And then there's a huge escrow conveyance potentially at the evaluation after the exit resurrection. I mean, that's what happens to us during the tribulation. I mean, I believe you all know that. Shame is defined as a painful feeling originating from the consciousness of something dishonorable, wrong, or sinful, or something that causes regret. So it's basically when you are faced with something you failed to do that you should have done, and that you were responsible for doing, and that you had all the assets and resources necessary conveyed to you to enable you to do it. Okay, so in essence, you feel regret because once it's exposed or related to you, it's not like you probably, if you had a clue, you would have had it already. But nonetheless, you're so locked into your arrogance, like Satan was, that they don't, believers don't go there. They don't think about it. This is in the context of the embarrassment or failure to fulfill God's plan under the principle of equal privilege and opportunity that God establishes in the truth of His Word that results in spiritual freedom. And that's our passage in John 8 that I reference regularly. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in Him, again, believers are addressed, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and then you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, this is where freedom comes in. This is the basis of all freedom. Alignment with the integrity of God through the Word. That's it. That's freedom. Maximum freedom comes from that. There is no other source. I mean, in fact, there is no other freedom apart from this. This is the only way it's freedom is obtained and maintained. And to the extent, and again, this is a litmus test. And then the other passage that's related to this is happiness. When the woman says, happy is the woman who gave you suck. And he says, not, nay, rather. It's an emphasized not. No, it's happy is the one who listens to My Word and does it. That's it. That's what he says. So, I mean, he's very emphatic with that. He doesn't put up with her crap. And that's true. Is the issue really is the Word. So again, everything that we want. If you think about your life, what you really want in life is comprised by happiness and freedom. That's it. Everything can be wrapped up into that. Freedom is the opportunity to go and do what you want to do when you want to do it, like you want to do it, etc. Happiness derives from the freedom to do all that stuff. You know, that stuff's written in our Constitution or in the Declaration. Okay, that's part of why our nation was founded. And it goes right back to this. This is a very temporary shame because believers have no sorrow in the eternal state. So God restricts the shame to this very short period of time right after the exit resurrection. Because going forward, verse 4 of Revelation 21, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. The first things have passed away. So all the artifacts and the unintended consequences of the probationary period of Satan's rule on the earth are over at this point. And so any of the consequences related to negative volition are over for believers at this point. Now, unbelievers live in eternal shame, if you will. Eternal separation from God. At least that's what the Bible tells us at the moment. Paul describes this shame, Philippians 3:18-19, where it says, for many believers keep on walking, concerning whom I have communicated to you many times, and now continue communicating even though weeping, that they are enemies of the cross whose end is destruction, which is the sin unto death, whose God is their emotion, whose glory at the judgment seat of Christ is in their shame, who keep on thinking about earthly things. So these believers, again, context, these are believers who are locked into human viewpoint satanic thinking as believers, which means their standard of reference is not from doctrine. Their metron for thinking is not doctrine. It's human viewpoint. Paul is weeping from frustration because of the negative volition of believers who were uninterested in what the Word of God had to say. even though he continued to teach it faithfully and accurately. So remember, Paul is basically the communicator here, and he is weeping over the fact that believers in his congregation, or to whom he has addressed previously, are disorienting to the communication of his word, of the word, not his word, but the word. These believers had not been faithful in the perception, metabolization, application of doctrine through the use of the problem-solving devices. So they had gone off, they had gone AWOL, separated from God experientially, not positionally. And not because God left them, but because they left God. They left off from being interested and pursued their own agenda, the I will agenda. Their negative volition to God's word caused them to become enemies of the cross because they were conducting their lives on the basis of human good and human viewpoint thinking that is based on Satan's lies and deceit rather than the truth of divine viewpoint thinking. You see, Satan's objective is to obfuscate truth at any point. So if he can't get you as an unbeliever to become a fool and say there is no God, then he loses at that point. And so his next attack comes at believers. Okay, this guy believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, so I lost that battle. So now we got, now the next battle is, let's obfuscate what it is to be Christian. Let's obfuscate all that. Let's make it legalism, a religion, or some other contradiction, some other form of pseudo spirituality. Let's make it fit cleaning up the world, the devil's world. You know, let's come up with some contradiction that sounds good that isn't truth. Well, it contains an element of truth, so because people buy it, but then it deviates radically from it. That's what he's doing. So that they have fallen for Satan's lies and deceit rather than the truth of divine viewpoint thinking. And the reason for that is why? The truth is hard. It's the cross. Your cross. My cross. In Jesus' case, it was his cross. Perish the thought that we have to do that. I mean, that's in essence what's going on. Every believer has equal opportunity to execute God's plan in time. The believers must be self-motivated because each believer stands or falls on his own. See, this is where we judge ourselves. Not others. Not our job. Ourselves. Now, I mean, the only place where you would judge other people is if they're in your sphere of control in some way. Authority-wise, okay? So if you have an established system of authority that the Word of God proscribes, as it does, then that, in certain areas, people can judge others. Not spiritually, generally. Maybe in the case of children and parents, you could certainly guide children in that sphere. But once an adult, you're in an adult sphere, the spiritual things are each are on their own. You may still have responsibilities through systems of authority, though, so you can make legitimate judgment in certain cases for certain reasons. But it's specified in the Word of God. I mean, you can find it in Colossians 3, 2 and 3. I think it's 3:21, in that whole section. It's also in Ephesians. It discusses the relationship between children and parents, husband and wives, bosses and employees. All that's in there. Okay, and that's the protocol from the Word of God regarding those authority systems. And then we get in Romans, I think it's 14, for the discussion of the citizen in the nation. So the Bible's clear on that stuff. If believers fail to glorify God in time through the function of the spiritual skills because of wrong priorities and the wrong scale of values, there's no glory or blessing at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, what happens here is the believer fails to orient, to align to and function in concordance with or in accord with the Word, which is immutable. You see, so what you're doing is your false scale of values is messing you up here. So there's no glory. All glory accrues from God's word. I mean, bottom line is everything beneficial accrues from God's word. Without stability from the eternal truth of God's word, believers live in a state of irrationality under the control of their emotions. The basis for the emotional combat complex of sins is discussed in Psalms 56:3-4, where it says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, and I will not be afraid. See, this is where you see that God's word completely removes fear. Because fear is the source of the majority of emotional sinning. It's there, somewhere. Okay, it's buried there somehow. There may be other words you're describing it or whatever, but there's a fear there. And we see that thing in a minute here when we look at Hebrews. Because the whole basis for Satan's control of mankind is death and fear of it. And if you think about it, everything in life that is contrary to the Word of God has to do with some aspect of misunderstanding of death. Failing to recognize what it is, why it works, what it is, etc. All the details about that. It's all wrapped around that. And that's how Satan controls people. The emotional complex of sins in Christian life are mutually exclusive, per 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. See, when you have integrity, love, and this, of course, is mature love. But perfect love casts out fear because, and perfect should probably better be translated mature. It's the word teleos that can be translated mature, full age. It says, translated as perfect 17 times, a full age once, brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing necessary for completeness. In other words, it's a finished reality. So when love is matured to the point where it's a finished reality, there's no fear there because you have nothing can threaten you is the point. That's why Jesus was able to do what he did. He had complete love. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected or complete or mature in love. Then he goes on to say, we love because he first loved us. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion and then go into the part about Satan and death as well. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word. And for the information it provides us in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world during the time of probation, recognizing that we are deploying your word into our experience, which is the omnipotence of God. So help us to recall and apply it as the opportunity presents itself, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.